Thank you. It's a privilege to be here, and I do thank you for coming back. I was reminded at lunchtime that I embarrassed my wife but never introduced my wife or my family, so I should do that. But this is my wife, Heidi, of almost 16 years, and my daughter, Madison, next to her, and right behind her, my son, Luke. And I'm grateful that we are here together. And we've had a great day so far, and I appreciate the fact that God brought you back and that you wanted to be back, I think. And so I'm looking forward to our time together. I thought I would do something, and that is to just spend a brief time in review, and a very brief time in review. And I think that's coming up there. Most of the slides are dark writing on white backgrounds. That should be easier to see. But we started off this morning in Sunday school with the question of worship in the context of what is worship. And we looked at John chapter 12. We saw the triumphal entry. And we understood to a certain degree the way that the people of Jerusalem worshiped when the Lord Jesus came in. And the reason I wanted to start there was to identify for you the fact that people who did not really understand who Jesus was knew how to worship. They submitted themselves to him, and the palm leaves that they put down and the cheering that they put was an aspect of true worship, in the sense that what they believed that Jesus Christ as King needed and deserved, but they didn't really even understand what was happening. And so the context of knowing that what worship is was represented there to a certain degree, and we ended with this definition: to declare, attribute, or ascribe worth to God, worth that is grounded in the revealed character and nature of God, and worth that identifies God in his rightful place as loving master, and defines the Christian's role as willing servant. All right, and so this is an understanding of who God is and what that might mean for us. And then in the morning service, we discussed the questions, who is God and who is man? And we looked at Psalm chapter 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Talking about the great and mighty God that we serve, the creator of the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the work of his hands. And yet that God was mindful of us. He thought about us. And that demands a response, as it were, from us. And I wanted to end with something, and I didn't end with it for the sake of time. So I'm going to start with it tonight. We ended in Jeremiah chapter 17, looking at verse 33, and we read about the sacrifice of praise. And we spent some time discussing this morning how the people of Judah had turned their hearts away from God, had sinned against God because of their neglecting of the Sabbath, and their misunderstanding of worship, and what it meant to hold God in a high position of respect and magnificence and dignity and piety and all the things that we discussed. And Jeremiah uses the phrase, in the midst of looking for the bridegroom to come, the joy of the bridegroom, the joy of hearing his voice, and he ends with this context of the sacrifice of praise. And what that idea meant to us. We do not sacrifice in the context of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ made a sacrifice for us once and for all, the old hymn says, and I love that hymn. He died for us, and there doesn't need to be any more sacrifice. And according to Hebrews, we rest in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for our sin. But when we think of sacrifice of praise, my mind is turned to the very first sacrifice performed by humans. Let me put it that way. Not the very first human sacrifice. But the very first sacrifice performed by humans. And we read about that when we understand the context of Cain and Abel. And I want to talk about that for a moment. And I won't take the time to turn there. You probably know the story of Genesis chapter 4. Apparently, God had instructed Adam of how to offer sacrifice and what was expected to be offered as sacrifice before God. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the two children that are identified there of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel,
come before God to offer sacrifice. Probably you've all seen this picture before. This is a picture I know from my childhood. I don't know how many of you grew up with or parents had with the old wide child Bible story book, and every page had one picture on one side and a paragraph on the other side. That was something I grew up with as a child, and this picture was in that book. And in this picture, you see the two offerings of the sacrifice. You see, first of all, that here is Abel, the shepherd, with a lamb, prepared to go on the altar before God. And you see Cain, the tiller of the field, with a basket of his best fruits and vegetables, bringing that to the altar of God. And I might just say, as a brief thought about this, that, well, let me tell you the rest of the story, and then I'll come back. Abel offered his sacrifice, his lamb, on the altar. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Cain offered his sacrifice on the altar of God, and God rejected Cain's sacrifice. And Cain was wroth, he was angry at that, and Cain killed his brother Abel because he was angry. He was jealous of that. And God came to Cain and said, "Do you do well to be angry? Your voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground, and you're angry?" And he was angry because God wouldn't accept the sacrifice. And God put a mark on Cain and sent him out throughout the world. Very quick, brief sidelight. If you want to ever talk about natural rights and the rights that you have as a human being in our topic of our government, there's a great, fascinating discussion about why Cain believed he would be killed with the mark that God put upon him. I'd love to talk to you about that sometime. That's not why we're here tonight. So we'll talk about it. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, rejected Cain's sacrifice, and Cain was angry. Now let's think about that in the context of this sacrifice of praise. The idea here was that Abel brought before God a sacrifice. Why was it accepted? It was accepted because it was the sacrifice that God defined and the sacrifice that God demanded. The sacrifice that Cain brought was the sacrifice that Cain wanted to bring. Can I tell you that I believe that Cain was sincere? I believe, and this is my own, the Bible doesn't say this specifically, but it's my own natural thought process about it. But I would tell you that Cain looked carefully at the fruits and the vegetables that he brought. Cain didn't bring the rotten tomatoes and the misshapen watermelons or whatever he was growing. Cain looked carefully at what he brought. Can I tell you that God, that he understood the nature of God to a certain degree? And when he was going to bring a sacrifice to God, he was going to bring the best that he had to offer. But it was not what God defined and demanded. And that's why we spent some time this morning to understand what God demands of us when it comes to who God is and who we are. Because your best isn't necessarily what God wants. What God wants, if I can say it this way, is what He wants. What He asks you to give. What He demands of you. And so to just say, "Well, I'm bringing God my best," doesn't necessarily meet the demands that God has made. And we see that over and over again in Scripture. And so here Cain brought what he wanted to bring. It may have been the best that he wanted to bring. His heart might have been right. His intentions might have been right. He was trying to do the very best that he wanted to do according to how he determined it and defined it. And when he brought that sacrifice, God rejected it. Because God wants what he wants. Now, in the context of that, we talked about what worship is, understanding the nature of God as it is revealed to us. And the only place that the nature and character of God is revealed to us is in the Word of God. And when we recognize the nature and character of God as it is revealed, then we must, in a sense, accept God in His rightful place as our loving Master and accept our role as willing servant to do what He demands of us, to give what He asks of us. And so we take that and note these four things. First of all, understanding the nature of God. God demanded a sacrifice, a specific sacrifice, a defined sacrifice, like a lamb. He had a reason for it. Did Cain and Abel understand the reason? Not completely. Not completely. But they did what God demanded of them. Look at the second thing. The realization of the condition of man. One of the reasons why you and I cannot define what we offer to God in sacrifice necessarily is because we're human. Our ways are not God's ways. Our life is not the understanding of who God is, the way it ought to be, perhaps. And so we look to God to note His character, the revelation of who He is, and we act accordingly. The third thing, a preparation of the heart. A preparation of the heart. Can you imagine how Cain felt when God rejected his sacrifice? I'm sure Cain was embarrassed. I'm sure he felt inadequate. I'm sure a certain amount of his pride welled up inside him. See, there was a problem with Cain's heart. And it wasn't just sincerity. It was a problem that Cain did not recognize God as sovereign and submit himself to God's demands. And then lastly, it talks about properly entering into God's presence. The sacrifice that was offered by Cain and Abel was that. It was mediation between a holy God who had already judged their parents and put them out of the garden, who had already understood that because of sin, there was a separation between man and God, and one brief way of trying to partially and imperfectly heal that breach was to offer sacrifice. And we talked about how Jeremiah identified that the place of sanctuary is at the great and high throne of God. And so when we talk about the context of worship, we are entering and taking that time to enter properly into the throne room of God. Hebrews talks about praying and talks about us coming before the throne of grace. And the importance of that. And so, as we understand worship and entering before God, we've got to have a proper preparation, both of our heart and of our knowledge of who God is and what does God expect, and know that we properly enter into His presence. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "For thou art of far purer eyes than to behold iniquity." So we have to be properly prepared to go into the presence of God. Where does that create an issue with us? And I want you to note that while we have discussed worship today, we have spent very little time speaking directly of music. And I would suggest to you that music, in and of itself, is not worship. It is a part of worship. It can be worshipful, but it is not the context of worship. Now, why do I say it all that way? I say it that way because of this thought. We sometimes talk about the gentleman who leads hymns as the worship leader. Can any human lead us into worship? No. No. Not to say that Brother Chris didn't do a great job leading hymns to us. And he did. And certainly, when a hymn is laid before us, and we sing it, and He helps us to sing it well, and in time, and together, and we follow the piano, and that is all part of an aspect of worship. But you, to worship, have to worry about what's going on in your heart. What is your position before our God? That's worship. And so when we talk about a worship leader, and it's not a terminology that I use, and what Brother Chris does is what I do in our church. I'm our music director, I lead our choir, I lead our congregational singing, and I work with special music and all those things. But I can't do one thing to lead somebody else into worship. Because that's a matter between you and God and your heart and your understanding of God. And it also doesn't just happen at church. We already talked about that. It's something that has to happen day in and day out in the way that we live.
So our third question then is, what does God expect of His people? What does God expect of His people?
Now, our evening service starts at 6 o'clock and ends at 7 o'clock. So you all start at 6:30, it's already 7 o'clock, and my heart is saying, stop, stop, stop. But I'm not going to stop. We're going to keep going.
Okay? So the question of worship, what does God expect of His people? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, among other things, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son.
How do you believe in predestination? Oh, you chickens, it says right there, okay? We're not talking about salvation. We're not predestined to be saved, but we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So yes, I believe in predestination. You just got to define it the way God defines it, right?
Okay. So I'm not going to trick you, I promise. Now, this is what we are predestined to be. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are. And you have to allow, in a sense, that predestination, that conforming to work in your life. And we hinder it, and that's why I say you have to allow it. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. So, there we go. After understanding the true nature of worship and seeing the revealed character of God as bounded by His holiness, then a Christian must conform his life, faith, and practice to the holiness of God. That's what we're supposed to do. And our worship is lived out every day in the way we conform our life, our faith, and our practice to the holiness of God. When I first developed this series, I preached it at my own church. And I will tell you very briefly that 20 years ago when I started preaching, and we were trying, I was asked to preach on music as a musician. I was asked to preach on music. And there were a lot of guys preaching on music. And they had all kinds of things that they wanted to define music by. And they had verses that they were using in great application. And I'm not criticizing any of that. And they were able to draw very heavy, dark lines. Good music is over here, and bad music is over there, and we're going to be Christian and stay good, and we're not going to be non-Christian and go bad. And those lines, and it's been said before, have blurred over the years for a number of different reasons. Some of them is just the development of music. All right, why do I say that? Well, music changes. In the context of, if I went over to the piano and played a C chord, I could play that chord, and you couldn't say, oh, that's a bad chord. Or you couldn't say, oh, that's a good chord. And if I played a C7 chord or a C11 chord, or how many ever different notes I want to add on the top of it as I build that chord out. There were times in Christian hymnody that we didn't use seventh chords. There were chords that were identified as jazz chords, and we didn't use those chords. Then we found out that in the right context, and in the right way, and with the right, and we could use some of those chords. And I say that, and I'm not breaking new ground here. I say that related to Tim Fisher and some of the things that he's used, and Frank Garlock and some of the things that he's used, and Dan Forrest, who I sent his arrangement this morning. There were chording in those songs that they weren't worldly, they weren't ungodly, but 20 years ago, people weren't using those chords. And when I went through music theory classes back in the dark ages, there were certain things we were told, you don't do this. And then I got out and I found out that, yeah, people do that. And there's nothing wrong with that. And it's different. It's just a different thing. It has to do with sound and ear and what was popular and what was unpopular, not what was wrong or bad or good or not bad or not good. All right? So different types of context. But what we want to understand is not, how do I define what is good music or what is bad music?
What we want to do is understand who God is and what that means about who I am. And I want to tell you something. When we properly understand the weight and magnificence and awe and dignity and reverence and piety and respect of who God is. And then humility, recognize who I am. You're not going to have a problem knowing what music is good or bad or right or wrong. And that's a heavy, weighty thing. And I leave that to you to wrestle with in your own heart before God to a certain degree. You want to know my opinion, I'll give it to you. I'm not afraid of that. John just wrote a great research paper on music. And it is a good research paper. So he'll share some of the thoughts he came up with in his study. But I'll tell you what, it's not about necessarily what's good and bad in music. It's about who God is and who we are. And when we understand that, it makes a difference. Now, I'll give you a brief example of that. Today is Father's Day. If my children came in to me this morning on Father's Day and said, "Dad, there's just something I want to tell you. I love you, I love you, I love you!" I would say, "What in the world is wrong with you?" Right? But if they came up to me and they said, "Dad, I love you," and they put their arms around me, gave me a hug, and said, "Happy Father's Day." That shows something. It shows that they understand who I am. Right? They understand what means something to me and what touches my heart. And they understand how to communicate in reverence who they are as my children and how they love me. Right? And can I just say, without being too more specific than that, is that there's a lot of ways to show God that we love Him, but He wants us to approach Him by who He is, what His character is, what His nature is. And we find that in the Word of God. More so than understanding what any one verse or implication of a verse might tell us about music. Because it's beyond that. It's beyond that. So if we're going to conform our life, our faith, and our practice to the holiness of God, then we have to understand some things about that. And I want to show you in the Scripture, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 28. Exodus and chapter 28. We're going to read a little bit about the children of Israel and the law as it was given to them through Moses by God. Let me draw a quick parallel for you.
Because somebody who is rather astute will note that although I have referenced Hebrews and the Gospel of John and the book of Romans, I've spent most of my time in the Old Testament. And I would simply put this thought out there for you. In the context of worship, please note that the Lord Jesus Christ was the completion and fulfillment of the law of the people of Israel. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. And so in the context of first century, first generational Christian churches in the time of Christ and after His death and burial and resurrection, when it came down to worship, they had an understanding of God that you and I, even today, don't have. The scribes of ancient Israel, if they were going to write the name of God, would clean their pen, sanctify it, as it were, then write the name of God, and then clean it again before they would write anything else. They understood a holiness of God. And I would simply say to you that the New Testament church, at the time of the Apostle Paul, when he was writing, an understanding really of the truth of God in the context of who He is was a little more revealed because their whole life and practice of Judaism was understanding a holy God and their inability to have a relationship with that holy God because of sin. And Paul references that often. The book of Hebrews is written to let us know that Jesus Christ and the life we have in Christ is better than that which is found in the law of Judaism. And I'm certainly not laying out law for you today.
But I want to at least make that enlightenment here so you understand why we're constantly coming back, as it were, to the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 28 and verse 31. Here we have Moses identifying what God has laid out for the sake of the priests of Israel, the Aaronic priesthood, and how they are to be dressed and act. And verse 31 says, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it. In the midst thereof it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeron, and that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." Let me stop there for just a moment.
First of all, let me say, I love how specific God's instructions are to his people. As he identifies the garment of the high priest, and I have a picture of one here, simply an artist rendering. Very quick sideline, I'm giving you a lot of sidelines. Do you know that there is a temple institute in Jerusalem that is dedicated to the construction of the next temple? Do you know that they have identified the proper shells to make the proper dye, and they are already making the priestly garments for the next priest to serve in the next temple? And there will be a temple built. It will be sooner rather than later. I would not be surprised if it is in our lifetime that a new temple will be built and worship will be restored there. We'll not be worshiping the true God, but it will be restored there. And it's going to happen, and I love it. I have seen some of the instruments of the temple. I've been to the Temple Institute. I've seen the golden candlestick that they have now. It is prepared and ready to go. Every major piece of furniture for the temple has been prepared and ready for the reconstruction of the temple, except for the Ark of the Covenant. And I think they know where that is. I don't think we know, but they know. And when they need it, it'll come out, I believe. This is my own opinion. And worship will be restored there, and that's going to enter in, by the way, the opportunity for the Antichrist to come in and to offer sacrifice to himself, the abomination of desolation from Daniel, and now we're into prophecy. See how quickly those side lights become really big lights. But nevertheless, the high priest. God is very specific as he identifies the clothing of the high priest and what he is to wear. There is a lot of interesting things that he puts there. He starts from the head all the way down to the toe. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But note, for instance, the bells and the pomegranates that are around the hem of the garment. The traditional Jewish teaching tells us that the high priest had a cord that was tied around his ankle. And it says here that as Aaron goes in and about doing his priestly duties, you will hear the bells ring and the pomegranates rattle. Now, why is that? That is because Aaron is the one who was charged with going into the presence, as represented by the Ark of the Covenant, into the Holy of Holies, where he would perform putting the blood on the mercy seat for the people of Israel and perform his priestly duties there. If he entered in unworthily, if he entered in with sin or unclean or impure in any way, as he stepped into the Holy of Holies, he would die. Because God is a holy God. And so they put that cord around his ankle and they listened for the bells and the pomegranates. And if they ever stopped rattling and ringing, they knew there was a problem. And they could pull his body out with the cord that was wrapped around his ankle. That's an amazing thing when we think about the holiness of God. We are to be holy. Do you think we would live differently if there was a cord tied around our ankle to pull out our bodies that would be fallen dead because of an undealt with sin? I think we would live a different life.
From head to toe, we were supposed to be conformed. It was to be holiness to the Lord. Let's keep reading. Verse 36, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold,
and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. The mitre is speaking of the headdress, the headwear of the priest. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and that shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Verse 39, and thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. Now let me just stop there for a moment.
God is very specific in what he is telling us that the priests are going to wear. And he says that they are going to wear these special things made of gold, graven in gold, placed upon blue lace, from the mitre all the way down to the hem of the garment. Everything specific, and it gives us this reference for glory and for beauty. Now, I have a question. Did God need to appreciate the glory of the priestly garments? Did God need that? No. Did God need to appreciate the beauty of the priestly garments? No. Why were the priests dressed from head to toe in specific garments for glory and for beauty? Anybody? Pardon me?
Set them apart.
To set them apart? Who was going to see the glory and the beauty? All the people, right? All the people. Can I make this application for you? The way that we dress, the way that we dress should be for glory and for beauty. Now, that's interesting. Let's talk about the beauty part first. Dress nice. Look good once in a while. Especially you guys. No, I'm kidding. I'm picking on the teenagers. That's not fair. Hey, but you know what? The truth of the matter is we miss an understanding of dressing appropriately. And I don't mean just modesty. I'm speaking from the perspective of, let's dress up and look nice. There's nothing wrong with that. But notice that they were dressed a specific way for glory. They represented the glory of God in the way they dressed. You know that we should do that too? We should do that too? The way that we dress should be such a way that we kind of look different. Nobody likes to look different. That's not, well, we kind of like to look different. Sometimes these days everybody likes to look different, right? We see some of the weirdest and most bizarre things walking around, people drawing attention to themselves. And, oh, wait a minute, that's exactly right. Drawing attention to themselves. How can we dress in such a way that draws attention to God? How can we act in such a way that draws attention to God? And might I suggest to you that the priests were dressed in a specific way from head to toe for glory and for beauty, that the people of God would appreciate the glory and beauty of God based on the representation, the example that they saw in the priesthood. And I think that's something we ought to take seriously as Christians. That the way that we dress represents the glory and the beauty of God. For glory and for beauty. Now, let me just get you to, we'll move on one verse further. In verse 43, I'll skip a little bit here. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons, all this garments and clothing, when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. It shall be a statute of holiness for life. They wanted to dress a specific way and should always be dressed that way when they're doing their duties, when they're standing before the people, when they're entering into the holies, the holy place for life. Something that was given to them throughout their life that they're supposed to do. This is the importance of the holiness of God.
However, there's one thing different there, and we want to talk about this for just a moment, and I will try to move quickly. What does God see is the question that I want to ask of you. And in the context of that, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. We love this verse. All of us love this verse. You have probably quoted it to your family or to someone at some point or another. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And you know the context of this. King Saul has fallen into sin. God has come to Samuel and said, go and anoint the next king of Israel. Samuel goes to Jesse. He says to Jesse, bring all of your sons, and we're going to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Jesse brings all of his sons, and the first one steps up there, and Samuel says, look at this fine specimen. What a great looking guy. He's tall. He's strong. He's handsome. Who could look more like a king than this guy? And God says, not him. It's not him. And so, we could go on through the story. You know the story. But in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, God says this to Samuel. He says, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. How many of you have ever quoted that verse to somebody? Well, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And you know what we like to say about that? We like to say, well, you might see what you see, but you don't know what my heart is. Only God knows what my heart is. Well, let me tell you something. Are you ready for this? It's profound. Listen carefully. God knows what your heart is. God knows what your heart is. God does see your heart. And that's why worship is a matter of where your heart is. And so we just talked about the outward appearance and how important that is for glory and for beauty, to reflect the glory of God and to point people to God, and the way that we dress ought to do that. Well, let me tell you something. You're not judged by the way that you dress, because God looks at your heart. So you might even wear the right tie like Pastor and I have on today. But God looks at your heart. And you can shine it all up on the outside, but God looks on your heart. And so note that while we talk about the outward appearance, there still is an inward thing that has to be right before God. And that has to do with your heart. So what then is the challenge for the Christian? Well, the challenge for the Christian is the context of what we understand from Romans chapter 12, which is the word transformation. And when you accept Jesus Christ, and we talked about being conformed in life and faith and practice to the holiness of God, we have to understand that there is a transforming work that happens with us. A transforming work is a change on the inside that is reflected on the outside. And where do we see that most represented in Scripture? We see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Whoops. There we go. We see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. I just put a picture up there so you had something to look at besides just the words. I didn't put one of those that pictures Jesus Christ, because I don't like artwork that puts a face to the Lord Jesus, because we don't know what the Lord Jesus looks like. But I will tell you this, that the Bible tells us that when the apostles were with the Lord Jesus, and he stepped up to the mount there, and he was joined by the prophets, and God spoke to them, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to them, that which was hidden on the inside, the glory of God through Jesus Christ, all of a sudden burst out and was expressed on the outside. That is transformation. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, and be not conformed to this, excuse me. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. You know, the challenge for the Christian is that we're being conformed to the world around us. And the word conformed means to be pushed into a mold. We're being pressed and pushed and forced into a mold. And so we don't want to be conformed to the world. How many of you play with Play-Doh? Still? Oh, that's right. You teach elementary school. So, okay. Elementary teachers play with Play-Doh, and some of us, many people do too. I love Play-Doh. And I, one of the best things, that we couldn't afford all the wonderful things. You know, we had stuff you put shells in it and you know, husks and leaves, and you push it down into the clay, and when you pull that out, you had the image of that pushed into it, right? One of the things we used to do, I love the little Play-Doh character.
You know, the little fat little pudgy guy that kind of looks like a Pillsbury Doughboy, but it's the Play-Doh Doughboy. And I don't know. Anyway, it's on the lid, and you can take the lid, and you can push the Play-Doh into the lid and carefully peel it out, and you would get a picture of what was on the lid on the Play-Doh. It was so cool. It was so cool. How did that happen? It happened because I put the Play-Doh on the lid, and I pressed it into the lid. So that when I pulled it out, the Play-Doh had conformed to the lid. The word conform means to be pressed into. Let me tell you, you already know it. You know it. The world around us, this world system that we are told not to love, love not the world and the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not right for us. It is pushing us into a mold. You can't be pushed into a mold by the world around us. As the Romans 12 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Same word as transfiguration. Same word as transfiguration. Be transformed. Let that which is on the inside, that heart that God sees, that you want to be right before God, you want to see that heart reflected on the outside. That's what transformation is. And so if we're going to be conformed to anything, we want to be conformed to the holiness of God. But it's not just how we pressed up on the outside, but it is what is on the inside that will again show itself on the outside. I teach at a Christian school. One of my fears about a Christian school is that we can set the rules and the standards so high that we get kids who will conform, word chosen on purpose, conform to the rules and the standards we set. But we miss their hearts. We miss their hearts. So we can't miss their hearts. We've got to reach their hearts. And your heart has to be right. And just coming to church on Sunday, even putting on a tie, or whatever you do to dress up because of Sunday, and all those kinds of things we talk about, and ties are not magic holiness buttons. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is that we have to be transformed. Our heart has to be reached. And God sees your heart. And you can dress up all the ways you want, but God sees your heart. And worship is a matter of the heart. A matter of the heart. Now, if we talk about this outward show, right, and we talk about the inward no, there's one other aspect to that, and that is what we call the outward flow. Because when your life is conformed in practice and faith to the holiness of God, and your heart is right before God, it's going to change the way you do things. And that's the whole point. Right? That's the whole point. Because when our heart is right, and our life is right before God, then our activity, and remember what we said about worship? Is that we see God in his rightful place as loving master, and the Christian's role as willing servant. And so the things that we do naturally flow out of when our heart is right, when our life is right, when we're conformed and submitted to God like we're supposed to be. It changes the way we act. So, there are two terms that we like to use when we talk about that. They're the terms separation and association. Now, you can take these two terms, and you can preach a pretty good message on music when it comes to using these two things. And I have done that. I have used these two terms, all right? So whoever heard it, they can decide whether it was good or not. But look at the first one. Separation. You know the Bible teaches that you cannot serve two masters? You cannot serve two masters. For either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will cling to the one and turn away from the other. You can't serve two masters. Very interesting thought. In the book of James, the Bible tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know what represents that best? And there are a lot of people here who appreciate that. What represents that best is the crossover dribble. The crossover dribble. You know why? Because you make somebody think you're going this way, and as soon as he thinks you're going that way, you cross over and go that way. And as soon as you go that way, that defender is confused, and he falls over. Why? Because he's unstable. Because he's double-minded. He didn't know which way you were going to go. He thought you were going to go that way, and whoop, you went that way. Double-minded. Listen, A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And you cannot serve two masters. So you have to know that there's going to be a certain amount of separation. A certain amount of separation.
We're going to talk about that in just a different context in a moment. But let me suggest to you that when we understand separation, we have to understand it this way. And some of you perhaps had the context of separation where you thought of it this way. I need to separate myself from everything else that's going on around me. And so maybe you took this perspective. I'm not doing what you're doing, so I'm separated from you. And I'm not doing what you're doing, and I'm separated from you. And I'm not doing what you're doing, so I'm separated from you. I'm separated. That is not biblical separation. And some of you just went, oh, it's not. What's biblical separation? Biblical separation is this. Here I am. I see God who He is. And I recognize who God is. And I realize who I am. And I'm a mess. And I want to be as close to God as I can be. And I want to know God in a way that I've never known Him before. And I want to worship God in the way that He wants to be worshipped. And I want to draw closer to God in a way that I have never drawn to Him before. And I move closer and closer to God. I adore Him. I have reverence for Him. I am pious before Him. I try to understand His dignity and His weightiness and His magnificence. And I want to know God in such a different way than I've ever known Him before. And as I draw closer to God, there are people who have not drawn closer with me. And they're still over here. And I haven't turned back. And I haven't said one thing about them. And I don't have to judge them. And I don't have to go to them and say, I'm separating from you. All I have to do is say, I want to know my God in a different way, in a better way, in a closer way, in a more real way. I want to be what God wants me to be. And the closer I draw to God, I will naturally separate from those who don't want to be so close to Him. For those who have not made that decision yet. That is biblical separation. The children of Israel were called to be separate unto God. And that's how we're to live. And so in that context, if we look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, and we'll try to close here, but in Ephesians chapter 5, we read some passages, some verses that give us some challenges about what that means to draw closer to God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. You see? It's about activity and behavior. Don't be partakers with those who do wrong. Don't live in the lifestyle that is identified as whoremongers or unclean person or covetous or idolaters. Guard our behavior. Guard our behavior. Look at verse 7. I just read verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them.
If we understood separation in the context of light and darkness, we would understand it a whole lot better. We're going to do, I can't remember what it's called. Running around camp everywhere, what's it called? What is it? Look all over camp everywhere, okay? Lace games. They're going to do that at camp this week or this year with all the campers. And they're going to have this wonderful, incredible game of like hide and seek in the dark. And it's a whole lot of fun. And I want to tell you about a time when I got caught and I was hidden. I was hidden so well. I won't tell you where. I was hidden so well. And I realized as I was hidden there in this dark place where no one could see me that I had not turned off my cell phone. And I thought, if my wife texts me or if I get a phone call or if my news, breaking news comes out, it's going to beep and I'm going to get caught. And so I brought out my cell phone very quietly and I reached down to turn it off. And when I touched the screen, the light came on. And some little girl said, "I see you back in there!" Why? Because light was revealed in the darkness. And there was all of a sudden a separation. Because where there's light, it's not dark. Light and darkness is the challenge that the Apostle Paul gives us and says that we are to be light. We are to be in light. I have time to tell a story. I'll tell a story. Years ago when I was in college, I was an exterminator. I worked with a guy, a Christian man in our church, who had his own exterminating business. And I went to work for him, and he was a tremendous servant of the Lord. He actually said to Pastor Griffin, my brother and I, he said, "You know, if all I do is pay you guys to witness to people while you're on the job, I'm happy with that." Now, can you imagine that? Now, obviously, I was happy to witness on the job, but at the same time, I knew he was paying me to do a job, and I wanted to do the work he was sending me out there to do. So one time, he got a job. He put a bid in with the Department of Health in Chester County, and he got a job called a clean-out. And what he said to us was, "I don't normally bid these, but I've got you guys here for the summer. I'm going to bid this job, and whatever I get paid for this job, I will give to you guys to help pay for college." It was a real blessing that he allowed us to do that. And so he bid this job. So we went down to a place, and I'll try to give the details quickly, but we went down to a place, and apparently what had happened is a little old lady was living in a row home, and she had had a stroke sometime in the month of April, and nobody knew it. Nobody knew it. And so she was surviving on the couch, paralyzed by whatever she could reach from the couch to eat or what have you. And about the end of April, beginning of May, her nephew, who occasionally checked up on her, realized he hadn't heard from her, and he called somebody and asked them to check out when they found this poor lady. She was alive, in bad condition, in this house. And she was also a bit of a hoarder. When we finally did get in there, the trash would pile up about waist high on the first floor. And on the second floor, it was only about knee high. And it was really a big mess. It was really a mess. But what happened is her nephew came in, he called 911, they came down, they got her the care she needed, took her to a place to live. The police came over, they closed the door of her house, this is in early May, nailed the door shut, and there it sat until August when we got this clean-out. We opened the door of the house with the health inspector there. We had prepared ourselves. Rubber bands around our pant legs and our long sleeves rubber banded and gloves and masks and so on. And as they opened the door, I heard a very distinct sound like someone was crinkling a piece of paper. Like that. It was the cockroaches running all over this house. I mean, it was bad. All over this house. It was terrible. As soon as we opened the door and started to shine lights, guess what the cockroaches did? They separated. Not because of anything we did except to shine the light. Are you getting my example? The lighter, the brighter your light, the more people will run away who don't want to be in that light. They don't want to live in that light. So you live in the light. And you will naturally separate. That's the position of separation the Bible describes for us. And our fundamentalist churches, and I'm going a little back for who's here, we all believe in the concept of separation and secondary separation. And guess what? It's not as difficult a thing as you just say, "I want to shine the light as bright as I can. I want to be as close to my God as I can." And when I am, people will separate. Because they're not coming the same direction I'm coming. They're not going the same place I'm going. And there will be a separation that is there. The health inspector, when we came out, we determined what we had to do to start to work there. He was kind of an interesting guy, and he was pretty blustery. You know, "Oh, I've seen a lot worse than that. Oh, this is not that bad at all. Oh, you know." And I looked at my brother, and you're not going to believe this about me, but I gave him a little wink, and I reached up and kind of went, whoop, off the guy's shoulder, just like that. There was nothing there. I just reached out and went, whoop. And all of a sudden he started going, yeah, I've seen a lot worse than this, you know. And, you know, he didn't have a bug on him. But amazing thing he did. But you know what? When the light shines, the bug leaves. And the closer you get to the light, and the more you walk in the light, and the closer you draw to God, it's a natural separation that occurs. And it's not about you passing judgment or you making decisions for anybody else. It's about you wanting to be as close to God as you can be. And so you've got to guard your behavior. You've got to guard for your influences.
Now, there's also a second concept that we talk about, and that is the concept of separation. I'm going to turn you to one passage, and then we'll talk about two others. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, and you're pretty close there. So if you just want to flip back a couple of pages to pick it up, I'm going to read something to you. Verse 17 says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. And we talked about that, and there's a whole context here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about light and darkness and not being unequally yoked together. And it is a great passage for separation. It more identifies that there is a principle of separation than it does define the principle of separation. What it does define is the principle of association. Let me keep reading. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And note here that we are to have one spirit with the Lord. That's where we're supposed to be. One spirit with the Lord. When we are to understand who we associate with, you want to associate with God. And the closer you associate with God, the more your other associations will not be with God. People don't want to be there if you're going to be there. They want you, you want to have one spirit with the Lord. Let me give you two other terms that the Apostle Paul uses. Because the Scripture does tell us, in the context of association, to mark them which walk disorderly, and not after the tradition that you received of us, and to withdraw from them. To withdraw from them. Now, please don't misunderstand something I'm saying. We have some friends, and they have a wonderful family, and they're trying to raise their children right. And they said, you know what, my father, he does some things that I don't like, so we had to separate from him, so we don't have anything to do with it. Nobody's saying to do that. Look, you're going to have people in your life who don't want to do right. You should show them love, respect. You should show them, especially if they're family, have a relationship with them. How else are they going to see the light if they can't see it from you? And they'll never see it from you if you stand over in some corner and say, I'm separating from you because of all that you did. Now, please understand, guard the influences that are coming around you. We talked about that. And guard your behavior. But you've got to be living and active and vital. And note that there are some times where you do have to withdraw from people. But when you withdraw from them, you're drawing close to God. And that's where you want to be. The idea of mark doesn't necessarily mean that I walk around passing judgment on everybody. But it does mean that I have to make a mental note and say, I'm keeping my eye on that. I'm watching what's going on over there. And I have to be careful. I have to be thoughtful. Now, what else does it say? We turned quickly, too quickly from it, but Ephesians chapter 5. Note that it also says that we are to approve things. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says that we are to prove those things that go along with what God says. So we have the opportunity to do that. It is a part of us doing and being what God wants us to be. So when we understand who God is, and we know what God expects from us to be conformed in holiness and life and practice to who God is, it's going to change the way we act. It's going to change the way we dress. God sees our heart. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed in the way that God wants us to be and to draw nigh unto God. That's the important thing. You know, in the context of worship, I think, I could be wrong, but I'm not sure all the pastor intended when he asked me to come. And I wanted to take us in the context of what worship is. And I hope that as the day has gone on, we have built on a strong foundation to note that worship is us understanding who God is, truly seeing who we are, and then letting that relationship draw us closer and closer and closer to God. Amen.
We sang some wonderful hymns today. O Worship the King. Holy, holy, holy. Be thou exalted. We read some fantastic scripture today. Can I simply challenge you with this thought? When you're singing a hymn like ones we sang, focus on them a little bit. Take some time to look at the hymns and realize what you're singing. When you read through scripture like we read in the Psalms today, and like with Psalm chapter 8, Psalm chapter 96, Psalm chapter 150, Psalm 57 that we read today, go back and look at those Psalms and look at them in this context. Who is God? Who am I? And how can I know God better? Because when all those things fall into line, your worship will be right. And it will not just be one day a week, or in a service, or led by someone who's trying to put you into worship, but it will be the natural outpouring of a heart that is drawn closer to God, that seeks to know God better every day, and live in such a way that you are drawing closer to your God. That is worship. Choices about song, music, dress, activities, behavior, all fall into line when you are submitted to the revealed character and nature of God, when you see Him as your loving Master, and you see yourself as His willing servant. It all falls into line. That's a promise of God. Because we're not going to be conformed to this world, but we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can be what God wants us to be. The challenge of today is not just to know worship, know what it is, but to truly worship in everything that you do, every day, every circumstance, every moment. And then you will please God on His terms, and not just on our terms. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,
we thank You for Your time, for our time in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have written a Word to us that we can refresh and see, that will renew us, that will put us in a mindset to understand who You are and what You expect of us. And Father, I beg You to help us to be people who truly want to worship. Today is Sunday. It's a day we set aside to come together corporately to worship You. Tomorrow is Monday. May we worship You as we go into our work day. In the example that we leave around us, in the way that we act, may we always be willing to accept and understand the fact that we serve a holy God, and that should make a difference in how we act and how we speak. Lord, may we worship You in our service this week. May we worship You in our attitude and in the life that we live. May You be glorified in all that we say and do. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that the God of the universe saw fit to send His Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, and to bridge that separation that is between us, that we might know You, live for You, and serve You day by day. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.